Okay, good morning, everybody. Let's begin this morning. We're going to continue in Philippians. So if you would please turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, directly following Ephesians. We're in chapter 4. We've been studying through the book of Philippians over the last several months. We've been endeavoring to answer a question as we've studied through. And the question is, how should we then live? That's the question that we're asking as we have looked at the book of Philippians, believing that the Lord has called us to this time to be His church for a reason in this city. And if that is true, if we believe that, what are the people that we are to be? Who should we be in light of that calling? And so we've looked through the book of Philippians. We've looked at some absolutely fantastic, very profound truths that Paul has for the church in Philippi. And this morning, I believe that we will look at nothing less than a matter of great significance. So Philippians 4, we'll read from the ESV. If you do not have the ESV, that is okay. I will read it with as much eloquence and emphasis as I can. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Lord, we are so incredibly grateful for your word. Lord, we are so grateful to be those who are part of the called out ones, called into a life that we desire to live for you fully and wholly as individuals and as family and as a church. Lord, we ask that this morning that by your Spirit you would speak to us out of this text what it is that you have for us. Teach us, Lord. We desire to meet with you, to commune with you. We desire, Lord, to be changed and to be matured, not to leave this building the same, Lord, but having been transformed even more into your likeness by your Spirit. So we thank you ahead of time, Lord, for what you will do and what you've already done through the singing of your praises and through the gathering of this church. And Lord, we are with great anticipation and with great excitement that we look toward the days ahead, knowing that you are good and you are great and you are at work in this church and in this city. We love you. In the name of our Lord Jesus, we say, amen. Well, this morning, I want to begin with just a couple of quotes. I heard them this week. One of them I read. And the other one, as I was reading, it caused me to reflect on something else that I heard. And just as we begin, I want to begin with this. This was said by Francis Chan. I read it this week. Life is about Jesus. We're not here to tell our story, but his. And that struck me this week as I read it. I just went, it like almost slapped me in the face. How easy it is that we can get off of track. But what a wonderful that reminder that was to me as I read it this week. Life is about him. And not only is it about him, but it's about telling of who he is. It's about reflecting who he is. It's about his life and his goodness and his grace emanating from our lives to those that are around us. And it's our responsibility to find our place within his story. And that caused me then to reflect on the next quote, which is by a man by the name of H. Stephen Shoemaker, who's an author. And he says this, our lives must find their place in some greater story or they will find their place in some lesser story. And how true is that? So that if we're not about telling his story, we will be about telling some story. It's not one or the other, or it is one or the other. There's no in between. We're either telling ours or we're telling his. And I really just felt like, what a wonderful way to begin this morning as we look at this passage of Philippians, because that's it's the main thing. It's about keeping him the focus. It's about keeping him as the object and the aim of all that we do, of all that we are, of our actions, of our thoughts, of our choices, for our families, for our persons. And we've gone through this as we've studied Philippians. Look very practically of the type of people. What are the decisions that we make? How do we make them? Why do we make them? What's the goal and the aim of our life? And we won't go back into that this morning, but just as we begin, let's remember, I felt like it's just taking him and placing him in front of us again, in front of our hearts and our minds, and saying, it's about him. It's about Jesus. It's about his story. It's about his redemption, his life, his goodness, his grace, his mercy, his justice, and all that we know and has been revealed by him to our hearts. That's what this is about. That's what this is about. That's what studying the book of Philippians has been about. So let's begin in that as that aim as we look at this passage. Paul has begun to come to the end of his letter to the Philippian church. He's beginning his wrap-up, the portion of this text as they give titles through chapters is his exhortation, encouragement, and prayer, thus kind of symbolizing here that Paul's coming to a conclusion of his letter to the church in Philippians. But just because he's coming to his conclusion does not mean that he doesn't have something significant to say. And this morning, as we look at this, I want to begin by saying this. I'm actually concerned. As I was reflecting upon this passage, and I was reflecting upon that quote by Francis Chan, I actually had pause for concern in my heart. Because as I read this, and as Paul is talking about rejoicing in the Lord, let your reasonableness be made known, these outward expressions of the life of God within us. And he talks about our internal mindset and placing our thoughts on that which is true and pure and lovely and good. And I was concerned, and I was concerned for myself, and I was concerned for his church. And the reason is because if we're honest with ourselves, we look and we can say, is this truly our aim? And how often and how easy it is that within this culture of which we live, that just the insidiousness of it finds its way into our hearts and our minds. And the next thing you know, that we've succumbed to the malaise of society and we've become a little bit dull or a little bit apathetic. We find ourselves not caring perhaps as much about the things that we know that the Lord cares about in the city or in our neighborhoods or for ourselves personally. We find ourselves caught up in the race of life, in trying to do things which in and of themselves aren't bad, but if they become the main object, they become contrary to what the Lord is wanting to accomplish in and through his church. And we looked a couple weeks back at a text in 2 Timothy, which we'll look at in just a moment. But before we do that, I want to remind us of something that Paul said to the church in Thessalonica. And he says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now concerning the times and speaking of the end of days, Paul's addressing the church and he says, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware. And I thought, wow, how true is that for us today? There's no need for anything to be written or said to us. Why? Because we are fully aware. Those of us who are in Christ Jesus have been made fully aware through the revelation of what will be and what is in this time and in these days by his word. And it caused me to stop for a moment and to think again. I just thought, wow, we have been made fully aware. Are we really? Are we living in such a way that awareness is our primary aim and focus? Turn with me to 2 Timothy, and let's look again. And again, we looked at this a few weeks ago, but I want to remind us of that which the Bible tells us is going to be true of these last days. 2 Timothy chapter 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sin and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. This is interesting. As I read this, and even a few weeks ago when I first read this in the context of what I was speaking then, my mindset at that moment, and I don't know how you guys heard it, was automatically to think of those outside of the church. But that isn't necessarily what he is saying here. He's just saying people. And the warning that I had in my heart was, are any of these existent in my own heart? And I think as we look at Philippians at this chapter today, let's take a personal inventory and reflect on the scripture as you go throughout the week, 2 Timothy 3. That was verse 1 through 7. And allow the Lord by his Spirit to speak to your own heart. Is there anything in there that is reflective in my own life? Have any of those things made their way in? So what is the Lord saying to us this morning out of the book of Philippians chapter 4? As I read through this, there's many wonderful things that Paul is saying, lots of points of encouragement I believe that we could emphasize. But as I read through it, I was struck by one statement and one statement alone. And that is found in verse 5. It was so profound, I don't remember where it was at. In verse 5, when he says this, the Lord is at hand. And I was reading this, and I was reading, and I was mulling over the text, and I was praying about it. And this portion of the text just kept jumping out at me. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. And I believe that Paul, again, let's think about where he's come through. Here he is. He's coming to the closure of his letter to the church in Philippi. And he has said some really amazing, significant things thus far. And it's almost as if, and I'm not wanting to read too much into it, but as we just read the flow of Paul, he comes to this point and it's like, oh my gosh, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. And as you, some of the interpretations of the different interpretations of it is I am near, the Lord would say, the Lord is near, the Lord is at hand. And literally in the Greek, when you look at that, the definition of that is both of times imminent and soon to come to pass, and also, though, near of place and position. So there's two translations that that statement, the Lord is near, can take. So a time that is to come to pass, but also in terms of proximity, near of place and position. And this is really interesting. As I was studying this throughout the week, when you look at the Greek text, which I am not a Greek scholar, as you all know, but thankfully there are men who are. And as I was looking at some of the things that they had to say, there is an interesting translation to this, because Paul seemingly in the Greek has omitted conjunctions. And there's possibly two different interpretations that this could be read in. And I want to show them to you here at this point in time. Let's take a moment. We'll launch from this. And I want you to just see this as we begin. What I believe the Lord is saying to us today. The Lord's saying that I am near. So Paul has left out potentially some conjunctions in here. And I want you to listen to how this reads. This is one potential reading of what Paul is saying. Rejoice in the Lord always, and let your reasonableness be made known to all, for the coming of the Lord is near. Okay, so that's one possible way to read that text when we look at it. And let your reasonableness be made known to all, for the coming of the Lord is near. Now here's another possibility. Because the Lord is always near, do not be anxious about anything, but let your requests be made known to God. Which do you think perhaps Paul intended? I would say both. Given the fact that Paul understood, and this is what I'm wanting to get at today, Paul understood what it is to live in the reality of the kingdom being present, but not yet fully realized. Paul lived his life in such a way that there was a present context to the kingdom of God having been made manifest on earth, but yet will one day be fully realized and actualized when Christ returns and humanity and mankind is judged and redeemed and glorified. And so I believe as Paul was writing this letter to the Philippians, although when we look at our English translation, they've put grammar and punctuation in certain spots, what I want to suggest today is that it was in Paul's intention to leave some obscurity, if you will, or some vagueness in how he intended that statement to be explicitly read. And I think that his point was for us to capture the both and. With this one statement, Paul has shown us two eschatological perspectives. And if you're not familiar with that term, eschatological or eschatology, it simply is just what we refer to within theology of the study of the days of ends, the end days, the last days. It's the part of theology that's concerned with death and judgment and the final destiny of the soul and of humankind. And so Paul has given us these two perspectives of eschatology. The first is the future eschatological or a future eschatology perspective, right? Remembering again what I had just said about the definition of the Lord is near. So the nearness of God can be that which has yet come to pass. And so we know, of course, those of us who are in Christ Jesus, those of us who have put our faith, we look to the day when he will return. We look longingly to that day when he will return. And the second, which I believe has as much significance and impact in Paul's heart and mind, was that which is a realized eschatology or a present eschatological perspective that Paul is wanting to give to us. One is of the last days which will be, the future eschatology. The other perspective is of the last days which is currently here. Jesus spoke of it in this way in speaking of the kingdom of heaven when he said that it is both at hand and not yet fully realized. The kingdom of heaven is both present and future. It's something to be hoped for and it's something to be experienced right now. Because of this, the Lord is both near in his proximity to us and how we experience our life in him, and he is at hand. He is coming soon. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Is this making sense? Hopefully I'm communicating this in such a way that's clear. Because I believe this is Paul's point in 4:5, that there's a present reality to the imminent return of Christ. There is a present reality to the imminent return of Christ. The King, his kingdom. We are to experience that. Now. It bears great fruit in our lives now, which affects both how we live and what we live for and what we live towards. So the kingdom of God being experienced now affects why we live and how we live and how we do what we do. So what is this reality that we are to experience? There's fruit of this present eschatological perspective, this realized eschatology. It's hope. It's joy that's experienced. It's peace that is experienced. It's perseverance. It's steadfastness. It's faithfulness. It's kindness. It's love. All of these things are fruit of experiencing the nearness of God in our life now. In addition, there's a future hope of Christ's return, that one day he will return making all things new, of which we too will finally be glorified, receiving for ourselves our final crown, our eternal life with him, the fruit of which is also hope, joy, peace, perseverance, steadfastness, faithfulness, etc. The same that is ours because of his current nearness is also ours because of our future hope in Him. What I mean by that is this. When we understand our lives as Christ intends us to experience Him here and now, it brings about in us a great hope and joy, not just because of what will be ours one day, but in this life now that's to be experienced. Joy, not in circumstance, but joy because He has come near to us. Because by His Spirit, He is empowering us to live this life. By His grace, He's given us the ability to live and to obey and to go. That brings joy, that brings hope, that brings peace. Because He said, I am near. Because in the person of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God was inaugurated here on earth. And again, as I said a moment ago, we look to the day when it will be fully realized. To hopefully help with this illustration a little bit, or to help with this concept, there's an illustration that I was trying to think of, and I apologize perhaps if it falls a little bit short, but just as I was wanting to give something to help convey, I thought of someone standing with a telescope, and sometimes visuals help. So picture standing with a telescope, okay? What does a telescope do for you? It brings that which is far near. It allows you to see that which is far away near. It allows you to have clarity, to have detail. It allows for you to navigate. Those who would use perhaps something of that nature, a little bit antiquated, yes, but still nonetheless, the maritime people that are out there might enjoy that one. Those who would use something of that were using it so to navigate. They would use it to circumvent treacherous waters, right? To navigate themselves to shore. They would use it in such a way to foresee that which was coming to give them direction and to give them the ability to navigate to their final destination. That's the perspective of the future hope that we have in Christ Jesus. We look to that. It allows us to navigate. It doesn't always keep us from treacherous waters, but when we're in them, it allows us to see them and to be prepared for it and to anchor us as we go through them. That's the future hope. That's the present, the future joy realized. And the present application of that is that, again, as we have that perspective, we're navigating through this life. We receive our clarity of direction, and we're able to make it to that end goal that He has called us to. But what happens if we don't ever put it down? We can't live our life just looking to the very end, right? Because what happens there? We can run ashore. We could hit a rock. We could hit a seal or something in our little dinghy. Next thing you know, we've capsized. No, but seriously, if you don't ever put it down, then the perspective that we have isn't fully realized. So the point is that He wants us to see that which is far, which sets our aim and sets our course and lets us navigate. But we got to put it down so that we can navigate the waters. So hopefully that was a helpful illustration. And I want to say there's four things this morning that I believe that the Lord is speaking to Capital City Church. I asked the Lord that He would give me insight from this text. What are You speaking to us? What is for us today? And I believe that there is four distinctions, four things that the Lord wants to settle in our hearts, that is what He has called us to in light of the fact that He is near, that we currently are near to Him, both in our lives to be experienced now, and of course, again, the anticipation of what will come. The first is this. This is taken straight from the text out of Philippians 4. He says this, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. So the first thing is to rejoice in the Lord. In light of the fact that the Lord is at hand, He says rejoice. Not just rejoice, but rejoice in the Lord. Not in our circumstance, not in our health, not in our present condition. The Lord knows our frame, does He not? Does He not? He does. The Lord knows all. And so we do not lose hope, which is why James, oh no, I'm going to quote the James 1:1 text. James 1:1, count it all what? Joy. Count it all joy when you face trials of various kinds, For the testing of your faith produces endurance, perseverance. The Lord is working something out. And so it's a joy that we rejoice in that is not found in our present circumstance. If that's the case, we know that it would go like this, right? Sometimes it just flatlines. spiritual defibrillators. That's the truth, though. I mean, if we're being honest, there are times where we need to be resuscitated because we are just flatlined. I speak about myself. I don't speak about any of you. So we rejoice. We rejoice in what he has done. What has the Lord done? Reflect upon his works. Reflect upon his faithfulness. Encourage your hearts when you are low. Strengthen yourself in the Lord. The Lord will encourage you when you need to be encouraged. He has done many great things. Rejoice in who he is in the midst of this life. Rejoice in who he is. Provider, sustainer, faithful one, healer, friend, father. Rejoice, church. And rejoice in what he promises, both for the present and the future. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. And what? And let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. Many different translations say it different ways. The NIV says, let your gentleness be evident. ESV says, let your reasonableness be made known. Let your gentleness be evident. Let your gentle spirit be made known. New American Standard. Let your gracious attitude be known to all people. Let your forbearance be known unto all men. What's the point? Let it be known. Rejoice in the Lord and let it be known. Don't just do it in your closet. See, I'm so proud. No. Get out there and proclaim it. Let people see. This is who we are as a church, as Capital City Church. I believe the Lord is saying, rejoice in him. In the midst of your present circumstance, in the midst of all of it, let him be an anchor unto your soul. And rejoice in who he is and what he has done. The second that Paul would say is to pray without ceasing, Philippians 4:6. Martin Luther says this, to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. To be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. That's a pretty radical statement. How many of us, though, is prayer? And again, I'm going to refer back to Dean's Christian education class that he did a few weeks ago on prayer, which I thought was absolutely fantastic. And I would say to you to go back and listen to it. Because when we think of prayer, oftentimes we just think of that 10 to 15 to 20 minutes that we try to carve out in our days. That isn't what Paul is saying here. Pray without ceasing. Well, is Paul saying then you literally are to just walk around, oh Lord, you are so good, in the middle of your workplace and you're just always outwardly praying? No, that's not what Paul's saying. It's a position of the heart before the Lord that is communing with God. And Dean gave an absolutely fantastic illustration when he brought his wife up and he said, and he gave different examples of communing with grace. Can he be close to grace without speaking to her? Yes, he can. The relational aspect of the health between the two of them in a marriage, it takes form in many different ways. Sometimes it's close in proximity. Sometimes it's a physical touch. Sometimes it's actual face-to-face communication. That is what we engage in with the Lord. And so the pray without ceasing, it's a heart posture that we take where our hearts are aimed towards him. And I realize that we don't do it perfectly. And so it's not to put any condemnation on anyone, but it's to say, just tweak your thinking a little bit and what your expectation is of how you commune with God. Because when our hearts are set in that place, I believe it radically can and will change our lives, and thus making rejoicing in him that much more easy, realistic, I would say, when the posture of our heart is one that's in constant communing with him. Paul says it similarly, but But this way, again in 1 Thessalonians, later in the chapter that I read a moment ago, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstance. Pray without ceasing. I want to read you something that John Piper says in regards to this concept of without ceasing. He says this, first it means that there is a spirit of dependence that should permeate all that we do. This is the very spirit and essence of prayer, dependence. So even when we are not speaking consciously to God, there's a deep, abiding dependence on Him that's woven into the very essence of our faith. In that sense, we are praying. We are experiencing a spirit of dependence continuously. And that kind of disposition is right at the heart of what God creates when He creates a Christian. That's the first thing He says about without ceasing. Secondly, it means that praying without ceasing means praying repeatedly and often. So it's a spirit of dependence, constant dependence, and then it means frequently, repeatedly, often. And thirdly, He says this, it's not given up, praying without ceasing is not giving up on prayer. Without ceasing means don't ever come to a point in your life where you say, prayer doesn't work. I am done. I'm giving up on prayer. Three very helpful and insightful thoughts on praying without ceasing. There's never a time when prayer is no longer effective. Isn't that right? There's never a time. Regardless of whether or not we see the results that we desire, that isn't what the Lord commands. He doesn't say pray until you achieve or pray until you obtain. He says pray without ceasing because the Lord is working something in us. Number three. So, again, the first, rejoice in the Lord, the Lord says to us. Because He is near, rejoice in the Lord. Because He is near, pray without ceasing. Again, He is here and He is coming. Rejoice. Pray. And third, be of sound and sober mind. And this is what I believe Paul's emphasis was in verses 8 through 9. Remember again the 19 cultural symptoms that we looked at in 2 Timothy 3, those which are going to be present in the last days. What does a mind that is set upon Christ look like? Take those 19 and just flip them on their upside. It's the opposite of all those. It's the opposite. A mind that's set on Christ is not a mind that is consumed with all of those earthly things. It not only considers, but it also seeks and searches for that which is true. It doesn't just think of, like, oh boy, that's nice. That's true. No, it looks for, it seeks out, it susses out that which is true, that which is noble, that which is honorable. And it applies to its life those things. It fixes its mind. It fixes its gaze. James 5:8 says, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Establish your hearts. Set firm. That word there defined is to render constant. Confirm one's mind. Establish your heart. Confirm one's mind, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. How do we do this? Through prayer, again, as I said a moment ago, through meditation, by the Spirit of God ministering, encouraging, and strengthening us for the days in which we live and the work that He's called us to. And then what does Paul say? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your minds. Be of sober and sound mind. And what? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, anything, the finitude of our minds, the peace of God will reign. Ah, but I'm anxious about this thing. I'm unsure of what my child is going to do in this, or I don't think I've got enough money in my 401k. He says, rejoice in me. Commune with me. Place your mind on these things that are not earthly, but are eternal, and I, by my Spirit, will establish in you a heart of peace and a mind of peace. And then very lastly, I believe the Lord is saying to us as a church that we are, because He is near, that we are to hasten the day of His coming. Quickly turn with me, please, to 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to close here in just one moment. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And here's what I want to look at. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Though the day and the hour of Christ's return is fixed, we know that. Because Matthew, Jesus says, concerning the day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. It does not happen apart from our involvement. God's merciful delay, as He says here in verse 9, that He is slow to fulfill His promise, not wishing that any should perish. That's Him mercifully delaying His return. His merciful delay is so that more might hear and more might come and reach repentance. That is why the Lord delays. It's out of His great love and mercy. The future reality of Christ's imminent and certain return creates in us, it creates, we ought to reconcile ourselves to this fact, a present mandate to witness and to testify of His coming judgment of the earth. That's what His imminent return ought to do in our hearts. A sobriety of heart and mind that says, He is near and He is coming. Prepare yourself, repent, know of His goodness. We must keep the main thing the main thing. Let's not major on the minors, but by His grace and the empowering of His Spirit in us, let us be storytellers of the story. The life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus the Christ. Let's be about telling His story. So in light of the fact that the Lord is at hand, again, I would say He tells us, rejoice in Him. Not just rejoice in what we see, rejoice in Him. Let us be a church that prays without ceasing, both personally, but also corporately. When we gather to pray once a month, come and be present. As we do so, we knit our hearts in faith with one another, and we align ourselves with the purposes of God for this church and for this city. And we have a direct opportunity to impact that which He is doing and to bring ourselves into alignment again with that. So He says, pray without ceasing. Rejoice in Him. Be of sober heart and sober mind. Fix our eyes on the eternal, not on the temporal. And let's together hasten the day through our witness and through our testimony of our great God and King. Amen.